here tonight. I hope that this is an enjoyable and worthwhile study for all of you as we jump into the Old Testament. I want to begin tonight with just talking a little bit about how this study came together and what direction we're going to be taking with it. So most of you, I think, were with us last fall for our study, Essential Beliefs. And this study and the next one that's going to be coming after this kind of came out of the conversation that we had in developing the one in the fall and looking at the things that are essential for us as Christians to know and understand and put into practice. And so we spent 9 weeks in the fall talking about the things that we believe and how they're important. But as we talked about that, we also talked about the importance of Scripture and the place that the Bible has in our faith, and that really what we believe is grounded in what God has revealed to us through His Word. And so as important as it is to know what we believe and why we believe it and how it affects our lives, it's just as important to know God's Word to us. And we understand what we believe because of what He has told us, because of what He has shown us, and because His Word reveals Him to us. We believe as Christians that the Bible is God's inspired word, that all of it is written by human authors with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it has something important to communicate to us about who God is, about what his plans and expectations are of humanity, about who we are in His sight, who He has designed us to be, who He is calling us to be, and what his goals are as He works through history and everything that we have seen Him playing a part in. And so we look at the Bible and we see all these stories and we see all these other writings, and sometimes it's difficult to make sense of them. But it's so vitally important for us to know them and to come together and discover what they say and what they mean for us. And so knowing Scripture is an important part of our personal journey as Christians. It's also an important part of what we do together as a community. And so that's part of the design of this, that we as a community of believers are coming together and looking at the Word and believing that it's not just about getting more information, but that it's about transformation. Because we really believe that as Scripture says, the Word is living and active, and it has the ability to change our minds and change our lives and to make us into the people that God wants us to be. So that's just, you know, some groundwork for why we're doing this and part of the direction that we want to go. And one of the things that I hope for this, and I believe that I can speak in confidence on behalf of our other presenters as well, we will be having multiple presenters on different nights throughout the course of this study. But I think one of the things that we can say is our aim is to make the Scripture accessible for you wherever you might be in your journey with God, in your understanding of the Bible. There are probably people in this room who have been reading the Scriptures and studying them for years. There may be people in this room that the Bible is very new to you, and people in between. And wherever you are on that spectrum, we welcome that. We welcome you. We welcome your questions. And God's Word is for all of us. And so we want to make this as accessible as possible for everyone. If you have a question, don't feel intimidated or afraid to ask it. There's probably someone else in the room who has the same question that is glad that you will ask. So we really want you to hear from God through this time. And my prayer is that this study will help you not only to know Him and to know His Word more, but through it, to fall in love with Him and fall in love with His Word more. And I hope we're able to do that. So as we get started, we're going to spend 9 weeks on the Old Testament. On your handout, there's a chart that just kind of quickly takes a look at the books of the Old Testament and how they're divided up. Typically, scholars have divided the Old Testament into four main categories of writing. So we start out with the Pentateuch, which is a Greek term meaning five books. These are the five books of Moses. The Jewish people call them the Torah, which is Hebrew for law. And these are the books that are believed to have been written by Moses traditionally and spell out the law for God's people. The next section of books are considered the historical books. These talk about the history of God's people, specifically the nation of Israel, and how that developed through their timeline. Then we come to the writings, or the sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the poetic and wisdom literature. These are books that kind of stand apart from the others in style, in that their poetry, their special dramatic type of writings. They don't necessarily tell a story, but they still communicate truth, and their expressions of worship, ways of kind of interpreting life. And so you can see those books there. And then the last section is the prophetic books, books that were written to deliver God's word to his people in significant times in their history that communicate specific desires and instructions for them, not in the sense of the law, but to kind of respond to what was going on to them at the time. And some of those can be confusing to interpret at times, but we're gonna try to hit on that. So now you look at this and you see all of these books, and you're probably thinking that is a lot to try to cover in 9 weeks. And it is. We've been very ambitious in this, but our goal is indeed to try to hit on the entire Old Testament. We're obviously not going to be able to spend as much time as every book deserves on that, and some books may only get kind of a passing mention, depending on on where we're at. But I want to talk about how we're going to approach this so that we can understand all of these books together. Because the other thing about this is that if you look into how these books came about, or even the stories that they tell, you'll also find that this order that we have in the Bible of the books is not chronological. And so if you sit and try to read them from beginning to end, it can be a little bit complicated understanding which order things go in. We also know that the scripture as a whole was written over the course of around probably 1,500 years. So that's Old Testament and New Testament, by over at least 40 authors, and 66 different books covering a span of around 1,500 years. So it's a lot to process. It's a lot to try to piece together and understand. So my suggestion the leadership that developed this, the suggestion in how we're going to approach this to try to make it hopefully easier to understand is to view it in terms of story. We believe that all of these books written by all of these authors over all of this time are still communicating to us one story, that they all fit together, that the ultimate author behind all of them is God, and he is wanting to show us something through this whole sweeping arc of Scripture. Every book of the Bible contains stories or some kind of writing that points us to this story, and it points us to who God is and what he is doing in his creation. And we believe that this story is really one grand story from Genesis to Revelation of God working to redeem his people, redeem his creation. So you'll see there's a couple blanks there on your first sheet. We believe the Bible is one grand story, the story of God working to redeem his creation. There's an outline right underneath that comes from a book that Julie has been reading, actually. And it outlines kind of what this grand story looks like if it were to be shaped like a play. And so it's divided into acts and scenes. And these are kind of the great movements of the story, what we see happening. And so we begin in Act 1 with God establishing his kingdom, creation. That's where we're going to begin when we jump in tonight, how the story gets started. God creating everything and establishing a place where he is king and that he can share in with his creation. But then in Act 2, we see that there's a rebellion in the kingdom. There's a fall. Shortly into the story, a conflict arises. And the conflict introduces sin and evil into God's creation. And really, the whole story from this point on is working to resolve that conflict. And so as we progress through the scriptures, that's something to keep in mind, that this is God's work to redeem his creation from that moment where there was rebellion, where there was fall, where there was brokenness. And he wants to restore that. Yeah. How many years before?
Was there before the
fall? That's something that we don't know. Timeline. We're going to talk more about timelines next week. Timelines can be complicated when we look at scripture. We have no real clear indication of how much time passed between God completing his creation and when the fall happened. I don't know is an answer that we're probably going to hear a lot as we deal with questions. And it's not always satisfactory, but it helps us to know. I think it can help us to keep our focus on what God is communicating. Because our belief is if there's a detail that isn't communicated, that's not as important for us to know. But it's definitely a question we all wonder about. So Act 3 moves into the king choosing Israel. This is where he initiates his plan of redemption, and the outline has it broken down into two scenes. The first, a people for his king, and then a land for his people. And again, I'm kind of breezing through this, but I want us to get the overview tonight, and then we're going to get more details as we go in the coming weeks. So Act 3 takes us through the conclusion of the Old Testament. God has chosen a particular people that he's going to bring his redemption through, and he's placed them in a land, and there's more conflict and turmoil and things that happen in the midst of that part of the story. And then we come to an interlude, which we call the intertestamental period. There are 400 years, approximately, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. That spiritually speaking, we don't have a record of God's activity. But then we begin again in Act 4 with the start of the New Testament, the coming of the king, and this is redemption accomplished. And this is where we get into the Gospels. This is where we get into the arrival of Jesus, and we see how God's plan to redeem his creation is finally starting to unfold. Act 5 is the mission of the church, the spreading of the news of the king, and we see that the church is birthed out of the gospel, and the gospel is then taken to the world. And then finally, Act 6 is the return of the king, redemption completed, and that's where we hit Revelation in the end of the story and see how everything finally comes to an end according to God's plan. So this comes from a book called The Drama of Scripture by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen. And we want to just look at this framework as a way of remembering that Scripture tells one story. And as we're in the midst of looking at these other stories, we want to look and see how everything fits into this framework and understand it in a way that hopefully is a little bit clearer to us. Does that make sense to everyone? Are we all still on the same page? Okay. Our senior pastor looks a little confused, so I'm hoping that we haven't, and now he's not paying attention, so I guess we're all good. All right. So in light of this, I want us to consider each night as we go into this, the model that we're trying to use as we look at the Scriptures. We want to be consistent with how we understand what we're looking at. So at the top of page 2, you're going to see some considerations as we approach the story. And this is something that I think is helpful for us as we're here together, but more so I hope will also be helpful for you as in your own study, as you continue to read the Scriptures. You can look at whatever you're reading and get a better sense maybe of how what you're reading fits into this framework and helps you better see what God is doing. So the first question is simply, what's happening in this part of the story? You know, as we're reading through tonight, we're going to be reading through Genesis. As we read it, we just ask, what's going on here? What's happening? The details of the little story. But then we want to ask, how do these little details, how does this part of the story fit into the story as a whole? Where does it fall in that drama? So we can kind of process what stage we're in, what God is working out. We also, as Christians, understand that the story ultimately points us to Jesus. Hopefully I'm not ruining any surprise here. I'm not giving away, you know, like the climax of a movie or anything like that. But we believe that God initiates that plan of redemption, that plan to correct what was wronged in the fall, ultimately by sending Jesus. And Jesus really is the climax of that story. It's when everything turns, everything begins to be set right. And so because we believe that that's true, we believe that even as we're reading the Old Testament, we can begin to see glimpses of God moving us in that direction. I think like any good story, we read it and there's foreshadowing of things to come. And Jesus himself indicated this. There are a couple of points in Scripture where he makes this idea very clear. One is after his resurrection. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and they're confused about everything that's happened with his death and the rumors of his resurrection. And it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. At another time, he tells the Pharisees, who are all caught up in knowing all the details of Scripture, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness to me. So Jesus is saying, if you really knew the Scriptures, which at his time was just the Old Testament, if you really knew the Scriptures, you would see that they point to me. And so that's something we want to be sure that we focus on as we go through, because as we're seeing this story unfold, we want to see that it's pointing us to him. And then the last part is, even though the Bible is written and completed, we know that the story itself has not yet come to an end. And so we are living in the story. And so it's very important for us to ask, what does the story mean for us? How do we apply it to our lives? what difference does it make that we're reading these words that were written thousands of years ago? Does it matter? And so we want to try to address that as well. So what is this idea mean to you? How does this concept of viewing the Bible as story connect with you? Does it make sense? Is it a new thought? It's a map. Okay. Great. Yeah.
That could only happen in this warped little mind of mine. I always used to not like to refer to anything in the Bible as a story, because I always, in my mind, always thought of the word story was a make believe. It's a make believe.
Sure.
The word I couldn't think of.
Sure. Yeah.
Because I always associated that word with something made up.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a good point, and I thank you for bringing that up, because sometimes I think we can do that. We hear story, and we tend to think of it as make-believe, as fictional, as something for children or whatever.
Right.
You know, and maybe part of it is our culture. I think there's something that we're drawn to about the idea of story, and so thinking of it in that way can help us possibly. Was there something specific that you know of that caused that change to happen for you?
I think like what Ellen was saying is when I see myself in the story, where I, you know, when I could actually place myself in it, that's what made the difference for me, if that makes any sense.
Okay, yeah. And I think, too, and we'll see this as we go through, the stories in Scripture, I mean, we talk about the Bible being a holy book, and we revere it and all that. And sometimes I think we can get the perception of, you know, these are like these lofty standards that God has held up. And, you know, these are stories of like our role models and people that we're supposed to aspire to, because since they're in the Bible, they must be great people of faith. But as you read the stories, you find that it can be very easy to connect with a lot of these people, because they struggle and they are weak and they make bad decisions. And if I can say it, they're stupid, you know, and I'm not saying that we're stupid. I'm just saying that I don't want anyone to be offended by that. I'm just trying to cover bases here. But I mean, they're everyday people, and they're not, I mean, yes, God uses them, some of them, to become great examples of faith for us. And so there is that. But I think, you know, like you were saying, Marianne, and like you said, Ellen, we can find ourselves in the story because we can look at some of these people and see their flaws and see how, you know, how God worked with them and dealt with them and put up with them at times and find ourselves there.
Without the map, the compass, that's what I look at the Bible as.
Okay, yeah.
This is God's words. He's given us a map. You read it, and you get knowledge, and you get wisdom, and that becomes a compass.
Great. Okay. Does anyone else have any other thoughts before we move on? Yeah.
It's so easy. That's the rub. That's the hard part. Is constantly keeping my eyes on him and not that it's about me. It's a hard thing.
Yeah.
I have to face it.
I think we all do. Yeah. Good. All right. You sure? Okay. All right. So I think we're ready to start jumping into the story. We've got to cover the Old Testament in 9 weeks, so we've got to start sometime, right? So I think this is a good connecting point to what Molly just said. When we start reading the Bible, we're introduced right away in Genesis to who the story is about. And the story is about God. Humanity has a role to play, a big role to play, because ultimately I think the story is about God and his relationship with us. But first and foremost, it's about God. This is one of the key purposes of Scripture, and something that may be helpful to you as you're reading or studying on its own, is that it communicates to us who God is. So if you're reading a passage, one of the good questions you can ask yourself is, what is this telling me about God? What do I learn about who God is from this passage? And so Scripture begins with this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The first thing that Scripture tells us about God is that God is creator. I think as we read this and as we read through this first chapter, if you've been around the Bible much, Genesis 1 is probably a familiar chapter. We're not going to spend time going through all of it tonight. But it can be easy after a while, once we've heard it enough, to just kind of pass by and be like, yeah, I've got that. I want us to stop here for a minute, though, and consider the significance of this verse and this chapter to the people who would have first received it. I mentioned earlier that these first five books are traditionally credited to Moses as the author. Moses is believed to have written these books at the time when he was in the wilderness with the people of Israel. We'll get into that story more as we go on. But people who had been brought out of slavery by miraculous works of God and preparing them to be his special people that he was going to use in this plan of redemption. They were people that came out of a culture and were surrounded by cultures that were used to worshiping multiple gods, many of whom were associated with the natural world. So, for example, in Egypt, where God's people were slaves, there was a sun god, there was a moon god, there were gods of the river and gods of animals and all of these things. And God starts out by telling his people through Moses that God created the heavens and the earth. One God who has the authority over all of these other things. So much so that he can simply speak and it comes into existence. This would have been a totally different way of thinking for people at that time. And I think when we breeze by this, we lose some of the impact of how big and how powerful God is and how much authority he has. One thing about this that's striking, and I mean, we can pull anything out of this, but when it talks about God making the sun and the moon on day four, the scripture doesn't even use the word sun and moon. It says they're lights. He puts lights in the sky. That would have so trivialized what people thought of the sun and the moon because they were used to bowing down and worshiping those things. And God's saying, no, those are just, they're like lights I turned on. It's not a big deal. You don't need to worship those. And so we see a God who has authority and power over all of these things. The Hebrew word that shows up throughout Genesis 1 and a lot of the rest of Scripture is Elohim. This is on your handout. It's consistently translated as God, and it's a general word. Sometimes it's even used in the Old Testament. The same word is used to refer to false gods. But it's a word that's focused on the power and the intensity of God. It's actually in the Hebrew a plural word, which it's hard to explain, but it means intense. It's not gods like multiple gods, but it's like God is so God, it's like God, you know, like that's what it's trying to communicate. You know, it's plural and it's intense. And as Christians, we can also see in this room for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sorry. No, that's okay. I like hearing that. That means something's happening out there. It focuses on his authority and his strength. That out of absolutely nothing, God can speak in everything that we can see and things far beyond our sight, the far reaches of the universe. God said a word and they were there. I think that's pretty impressive. It gives us a picture of like a king sitting on a throne. Going back to the idea of story, the king establishing his kingdom, a king sitting on his throne who makes a royal decree and it's done. That's the picture of God that we have in Genesis 1. But we also see another aspect of God as we continue through this story. Genesis 1 ends with God creating humanity. He creates all the other things, and then the first chapter ends with him creating humanity. Then Genesis 2 comes back, and it focuses a little more intently on that process of God creating humanity. And here we see something different. Verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 2, which again are on your handout, and I'm not trying to deny any of you your use of your Bible and looking these things up. I just was trying to make it handy for you. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." We see something different here. The image that we get here is kind of like a potter. Someone who is taking his materials and working in a very intimate, hands-on sort of way. God isn't just speaking and boom, there man is. He's personally involved in the creation of humanity. He breathes the breath of life into man's nostrils. This God who is big and powerful and king and beyond anything we can understand is also personal and intimate. If you were with us for our last session, we talked about this a little bit when we talked about the transcendence and the immanence of God, which means how big and great and other God is, transcendence, but also how close and personal and relational he is, that he's immanent. He's right here with us. And that's a powerful picture of a God who has the ability to speak all creation into existence out of nothing, but yet he wants to be involved in our lives. the word that's consistently used throughout Genesis 2 and other parts of the Old Testament that's translated here as Lord in all caps is the Hebrew we best say is Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. There's a story in Exodus where God meets Moses at a burning bush, and he tells him to go and get the people out of slavery, and that he will be with Moses as he does that. And Moses asks, well, who should I tell them is sending me? And he gives him this name, Yahweh, more or less. There's a story behind that. We don't have time to get into it. It's a personal name. It's for the people of the time, knowing someone's name meant knowing something very special about someone, knowing who they were. A person's name had great meaning, indicated something about their personality. This I am who I am is how God kind of puts it with Moses. He's saying in this story that this is a personal, relational God, the same God as he's telling the people who have come out of slavery, the same God who just redeemed us. He's the one that made us. And so we see these words together, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, and when we get this fuller picture of who God is. Does that make sense? And does anyone have any questions on that? I don't want to just blast through this, but we're good.
I am.
Yes. All right.
Great.
Yeah. Yes. Good. Okay. So together, these words remind us that God is both of these things. And we see this throughout the rest of Scripture. We see this when Jesus comes. This is part of the thing we struggle with Jesus' divinity and his humanity. It's not a half and half thing. It's not a sometimes this one, sometimes that one. It's fully both. So God is fully Elohim, big, other, kingly, great, powerful, authoritative. He is fully Yahweh, close, personal, relational, loving, intimate. Yeah. I am the great I am.
Hey, Mike.
Yeah.
Why do you think, because God has lots of names in Scripture, right? But knowing that these are two of the prominent ones, why do you think that in our culture we don't use his Hebrew name? That's not meant to, I'm just curious.
Right.
Like, in a church that's driven to be very super friendly and helping people see things very practical and everything. If I were to preach on Yahweh, people go, who the heck was he talking about?
Yeah.
Right? Because it's so foreign to us in our language, yet it's a name that I wonder why we don't use.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, I think there's, you know, there's a richness that comes out of that that I think we can't appreciate until we better understand the, you know, the language and the context of the story, the way that was given.
Because I think there's a budding series here talking about the names of God in my mind, thinking that there are so many that mean so much.
Right.
And we could spend quite a bit of time looking at each one individually.
Right.
Because what you've done is just painted a beautiful picture of something that we so easily miss and how he's identified to the original readers.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So there's just a part of me that's sitting here going, man, we're missing this. Why don't we do this? Why don't we use these things?
Right. Yeah. And there's, again, without being able to take the time to get into the whole story behind this name, I mean, there's a lot of it. This name was very revered and still is among the Jewish people. The whole thing with Yahweh, the Hebrew alphabet does not have vowels. And so literally it's the letters YHWH, which I have on your handout. We don't know for sure how it's pronounced. Part of that is because the language doesn't have vowels. Part of it is because the Jewish people, out of such reverence for this name, refused to speak it. And so there's, I think even in that, we're seeing both of those attributes of God together, that he's so personal, yet it's so great. It's like we're so humbled to be in relationship with him. It's like we can't even speak his name. And so maybe it's through part of that that some of that's lost too. Yeah.
We're not always faithful, but God always was.
Yeah.
And at times you wouldn't expect him to be. But like the son of Jacob, you know, built a brother out of his inheritance and split to go get a wife, God shows up in the middle of the night and mm-hmm. faithful. And that name infers that, you know, I am, not just I am, but I am.
Yeah.
And
I think that's an important thing to remember. Anytime you run across that, capital, all caps, Lord, in your Bible, stop and think, this is the name of God. And that has significance.
When you're having a bad day, you go, oh, Lord. I mean, how many times do people do that? I do that. You know, it's almost like saying a prayer.
It can be. Yeah. It can be. Probably depends on how you say that, but yeah. Yeah.
I can't remember what scripture I read, but there is a description of the I now.
Yeah, and that Yeah, yeah, and Jesus, there's a lot of reference to that when Jesus, especially in the book of John, there are a number of Jesus making I am statements. I am the vine, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. All of those I ams are references back, and the people who heard it would have heard it in a much different way than we hear it, which is why people got so bent out of shape and wanted to throw rocks at him. So we see this picture of God, and God comes and he speaks creation into existence. And we get the sense that he does this because he wants to share who he is with something and with someone. As I was reading in preparation for this, part of what I read was that idea that the community that was existent in the Trinity, which we don't have time to talk about, I'm sorry, but if you have questions, we can talk later. Or talk to anyone who was a part of our last session. The community that was a part of the Trinity, God could have been perfectly content keeping to himself, but he decided to share that community. And so he created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and there was light in the darkness. There was a separation of the water in the sky. There was a gathering of the waters and the appearance of the earth and dry ground. And he made the sun and the moon and the stars and the plant life and the animal life. And he steps back and he looks at it and he says, this is good. Everything God made was good, but he wasn't done. Out of all that he made, God comes in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything that he made before this was good, but this is like something that bears his special imprint. This would have been significant to the first hearers of this as well. A lot of the other stories and ancient religions of the time viewed humanity as just kind of slaves that were made by the other gods to kind of serve and keep them happy. There wasn't necessarily a high view of humanity in other ancient religions. But this is saying, no, that's not the design for humanity. God made man and woman, and he made them special, and he made them like him. There's a lot, I'll get to you in just a second. There's a lot in there, in that whole being made like God and being made in the image of God. And we're gonna try to unpack it a little bit. But before we do, did you have a question? Good, yes, good question. Okay, so the question there is us, that language of us. What does that mean? Let us make in our. Let us make in our image. God did create other beings. We learn from Scripture that there are angels, and that isn't really revealed in this part of the story. We believe that chronologically it had probably happened because of things that are going to happen very soon. The best, quickest way to answer that, us, is again referring back to the idea that the word Elohim is plural. Not in the sense of multiple number, but multiple intensity. So us, that intensity of God. And again, as Christians, we can see in that the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So humankind was made distinctly in the image of God. Not that us doesn't refer to like God and angels. We're not created in the image of angels, and we do not believe that angels are created in the image of God. Mankind alone holds that special status. Does that answer your question?
Yeah,
at least partially. I'm not sure of the best way to answer that question. Correct. Right. Don't think of... Yeah. Yes, the one God. The one God. Any plural we take out of that is an understanding of the Trinity, which is still singular. It's complicated. Again, we can talk more about it afterwards if we need to. So mankind is created in the image of God. Image, this understanding that an image is a representation. Being made like God doesn't mean that we are God. There's still a drastic difference there. God is God and we are not. But we are made like him in a way that nothing else in creation is. And one of the key components of this that we see coming out of this passage is that God has shared his authority with us over the rest of creation to rule it and to have dominion, not in a harsh way, but in a way that represents God. It was a custom. It may still be a custom. I'm not as sure of other cultural ways this is done today, but it was a custom in ancient times that if there was a king over a large territory of land, but he couldn't be present in all that land, he would have a statue of himself made and placed where he couldn't be. So that people would look at that statue and see the king, even though the king himself wasn't there, they would see the king and remember, yeah, he's king over this place. That's the idea. That's the image. We are that statue on God's behalf. So we are supposed to stand as God's representatives before the rest of creation. That's pretty cool, right? It's also a big responsibility. There's a quote from that book, The Drama of Scripture, that talks about this a little bit here on the handout. And talking about ruling over creation so that God's reputation is enhanced within the cosmic kingdom, that we are his stewards, and that what our purpose is to help bring glory to God and redirect everyone and everything to him. And so we come to the end of this passage, and God has created humanity, and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So, question. Do you tend to think of the world as being naturally good or naturally bad? There are different perspectives of this, I think, in our world today. How many of you would say, I tend to think of the world as naturally good? How many of you would tend to say, that'll be the next option. How many of you tend to say, I tend to see the world as naturally bad? And how many of you are doing this? Yeah. Okay, that's valid.
I mean, we're slow learners.
Mm-hmm.
If we take the story and we're part of the story and see what God has done in the past, though he was pretty harsh with some of the people in the Old Testament in chastising them for not following what he wanted them to do, we wouldn't have the chaos we have in the world today. So it's the people, I think, that are creating the chaos.
Okay, yeah.
The creation that God has made is good. The creation of man is good. But the bad is the influence of Satan in those things. So that the bad is all Satan, all evil, all sin. But the things that he torments are naturally good by God.
Okay. Julie.
Kind of what Dory just said, but I would just say I see it all as good but corrupted.
Good but corrupted. Okay. So we look at this account of creation and we see God made everything. He steps back and he says it's very good. And I get the sense from what you're saying now is we look around at our world today and we're like, I don't know that I can say that that's very good. We have some trouble with that.
And
we're getting there, but there's something you said that I want to hit on, and I'm not trying to pick apart what you said or anything, but something that I think is clear that we understand. You mentioned that everything was good until we got here. Everything was good even when we got here. We were good. We were very good. And we can't miss that because that is critical to the story.
They didn't talk out of the Bible. They talked, you know, and I don't know. I just, I didn't really, I don't. I didn't get it till I came to this church, like till I actually started.
We're all right with you.
And
that's
asking the questions, but my big question is like, when you get trying to figure stuff out, you're like, okay, if God knows everything and He created us, He knew already what Eve was going to do. Then I get caught up in that snowball. But there's a lesson, and He's trying to teach us and make, you know, and I get that. But it somewhere in there, you just kind of get like Piglet out in the winter mystery day, and just hanging on to your life, you know. So you know, if you knew, if you created us and know what's already going to happen, why could we have not just, you know, and then you're just like, because it's not the plan, so
yeah.
It does get very confusing.
Yeah. And thank you for saying that, because I would guess that most of us have experienced that, or will if we haven't. I think that's a part of the shared human experience, and a part of what we're trying to understand about this story. And hopefully, as we go through this story, it'll clear some of that up. But I think we're always going to have questions, and that's okay. Because we're made to be like God, but we're not God, so we're not going to have all the answers, and that can be really frustrating sometimes.
Frustration would be during the Greek times, when there was God of the sea, and God of the sun, God of the moon, and Titan, and then all of a sudden, here comes Constantine, and here comes the disciples. And
yeah, it's in it repeats. I think we see it repeat throughout history. There's this mankind trying to understand who God is and what our relationship is with Him. And, right. And so the next part of the story is, how do we get to this point? So, I'm going to try to summarize this quickly. How are we doing on time? Oh my, okay. So I'm going to try to summarize this really quickly. God created mankind. Adam and Eve, the first two people, man and woman, husband and wife. He puts them in a garden called Eden. It's this perfect place, this place that God wants to share with them, this place that we get the sense from Scripture that God walked with them and they enjoyed relationship with them. We hear the Scripture say that they were there and they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that's significant because it plays into the story in a little bit. And everything was good. Now, there are two specific trees in this garden that are mentioned in Scripture. One is called the tree of life. One is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has one prohibition that He gives Adam and Eve. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't want to eat from that one. Because if you do, you're going to die. That's pretty much all we're told. And so they're living with God, and then one day they're in the garden, and Genesis tells us the serpent shows up. We don't know anything about this serpent. If we're reading from the beginning, we don't know anything. This is the first time He's mentioned. All we're told is that He is the most crafty of all the beasts of the field. And so there's this dialogue that happens one day between the serpent and Eve. And in the midst of this conversation, the serpent says some things about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and about God that has Eve starting to scratch her head a little bit. And just so all the blame isn't placed on the woman, which sometimes happens, we're also told in Scripture that Adam was right there with her. And he didn't do a whole lot to make anything any different. So, So he didn't say anything, as far as we can tell. So there's this seed of doubt. There's this thought that maybe God's holding something back from us. And the interesting thing is, the serpent tells Eve, if you eat of this tree, you won't surely die. If you eat of this tree, you will be like God. And so this sounds like a good idea. And we're told that the fruit looks good. And so Eve takes some and eats it, and she gives some to Adam, who is with her, and he eats it. And then Scripture tells us that their eyes are opened, and they see that they're naked, and they go into hiding. Yes, we have every reason to believe so. Because after they go into hiding, Scripture tells us that God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day. It's perfectly legitimate to believe that they went into hiding because they knew he was coming. They knew he was coming because this was custom. They walked with God in the garden. He shared this with them. They knew intimately who he was, and he knew intimately who they were. And they had this open, trusting, sharing relationship. But now all of a sudden that's changed. Because now they're afraid of him. They're afraid. They know that they've done something that they shouldn't have done. And so they feel shame.
So you, in continuity to that, you believe that, and I believe this, and this is why I believe that there's goodness in you on earth at all times, is that when we're born in goodness. We're born with goodness in us all. I mean, it's almost a learned response that you have to learn evil and bad. It's not just lurking in you. It's a learned response.
Let's continue through the story and see what we're hearing from this. So the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve now knew evil experientially. They knew what it was to do wrong. And so there's this sense that this relationship they've had with God, this trust has been broken. And it's hard to capture exactly what this means, and I think we're still kind of trying to figure it out. But something really essential changed in the relationship between humanity and God in that time. And when God shows up and asks, you know, what happened? In fear, out of response, they start blaming each other. They start dodging the issue. They don't take responsibility, and this just makes things worse. It just progresses things along. And so we see that a curse comes on humanity, not because God is being mean. We need to understand that God isn't just like, oh, I'm fed up with you, I'm punishing you. This is the natural consequence because they didn't trust him. He told Adam ahead of time, this is what's going to happen if you do this. And we have to believe if God didn't love Adam and Eve, he wouldn't have warned them in the first place. Right? I mean, why do you tell your children not to touch a hot stove? Because you care about them, right? He said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we don't have a lot of elaboration on that, but we begin to see it happen. And we're told from Scripture that this didn't just affect Adam and Eve. Forgive me, I'm trying to find exactly where I am in my notes. Let's take a look at how this is called the fall. We typically look at this part of the story and we call it the fall because it's the fall of humanity from where God created us to be to a state that we understand we are in now. And what happened in that act of rebellion, and it is rebellion because it was something they consciously did that they knew they weren't supposed to. And so we call this sin. And what's that? Sin. Sin. And it introduces evil to the world in a way that the world hasn't known prior to this. I want to look at the impact of the fall. First of all, on humanity. What did this do to humanity? I have someone prepared to read these scriptures quickly. Julie, is that you? Okay. So we see that this impacts humanity. It brings fear. It brings hiding. It brings shame. It brings a separation from God. And then this is from the New Testament. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but. So there you go. A little bit different than how God created us. This came in like a disease. Elsewhere in Romans, we're told that, through Adam's sin, sin and death entered into all the world, and as a result, all of us. So to respond to a comment or a question that was asked earlier, looking at the story, understanding this in the context of Scripture, we believe that we do come into this world broken. We come into this world with an inclination towards sin. It plays out in each of our lives in different ways, but at some point, it plays out in our lives. Because this is something that came in and spread like a disease. But there's something else we need to understand about this. We talk about seeing the world as good, but we're the ones that have kind of messed it up. The fall didn't just impact humanity. It impacted all of creation. Steve, I believe you have these next passages. So we see that sin, the fall, has impacted all of creation. And that's why we say the story is about God working to redeem his creation. Because it's not just us. definitely we are the primary components of that as his image bearers. And remembering part of what that means, that we're meant to be the ones who represent God before the rest of creation. That list of all the things Julie read in Romans, when that's the nature of humanity, we're not doing a very good job of representing God to anyone. But the creation also suffers, in part because it doesn't have us to point it to God, but also because we see the entrance of things like disease and death and things that don't just impact us, but the animal kingdom and, you know, thorns and thistles and things that apparently weren't a part of what God originally intended for plant life and all of that. And so the whole creation needs to be restored because corruption has come into all of it. But there's someone else that I wonder if we forget sometimes when we think about the impact of the fall. We talk about how it impacts us. We can even talk about how it impacts creation. But how did the fall impact God? What did it mean to him? How did it affect him when we did this? For the sake of time, I'm going to have us just jump to the Genesis 6 passage.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart.
God was grieved to his heart. This is several generations after this passage in Genesis 6. And as a response to this, the wickedness and corruption has become so great that God ends up deciding it's time to start over. And he sends a flood to wipe out the whole world. One man and his family, along with a bunch of animals, are saved so that God can start over. And often we look at that story, I think there are a lot of ways we look at that story that maybe aren't. The first way I think we look at that story is like some cute little story we use to decorate nurseries when babies are born. The story is very dark. I mean, it starts with God saying he regrets that he made man and he wants to wipe everyone out. I don't think I want to put that on the wall of my nursery. That's just me personally. But when we look at the darkness, we go to judgment and we think about how harsh God is. Back in Genesis 3, after he's talked to Adam and Eve, he sends them out of the garden. And sometimes we can think, aren't you overreacting a little bit, God? I mean, this was just one time. But remember, we are to represent him to the rest of creation. And God is loving and merciful and all those things, but he's also holy and just and righteous and king. And he can't have his name tarnished. And so he's got to keep things the right way. And he sends them out of the garden. If you look at the scripture, why does he send them out? Not because he's being mean, but because he said, there's that other tree. And I'm afraid that if they stay in the condition that they're in and they eat from that tree, which gives eternal life, they're going to be like this forever. So he saved us, just like he saved Noah. Because he said, this isn't the way I intended them. And this isn't the way they're going to stay. So it's grace that sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. It's grace and mercy that saves Noah. And even as he drowns everyone and everything else, God is grieved to his heart. Because this wasn't what he intended. And he's working out a way to make it right. That just keeps moving ahead, doesn't it? Okay. It's a lot to cover. A couple of things that I want to look at. And I do want to try to give a couple minutes for discussion or questions. couple things I want to look at as we move forward in the story. God still has a plan to provide. It was grace that motivated him to send Adam and Eve out of the garden so he could save them, save all of us later. It was grace and mercy that found one man amidst everyone in the world who still had faith to believe God, and he chose through that man and his family, I'm going to start over and I'm going to set things right. We'll see how that family progresses next week. But even in this part of the story, there are two significant things that I want us to see, because we know the solution to this problem is Jesus. The first is this. After God kind of gets the story, which, by the way, he already knew, out of Adam and Eve about what happened, he pronounces a curse on creation and humanity. But the first thing he does, before he talks to them, he turns to the serpent. Genesis 3:14-15 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" They become enemies. So the serpent and the offspring of the woman become enemies. Now we can take this in a general sense, and in a general sense it certainly applies, because we believe that the serpent, who represented Satan, a fallen angel, as we learn through other parts of Scripture, certainly is the enemy of humanity. But there's another way that we understand this, that this is already God hinting at a specific offspring of the woman that is going to come. Scholars who like to make up words out of other languages call this the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium means this: first, gospel. This is the first time the gospel is pronounced in Scripture. This is the first mention, without a specific mention, of Jesus, because Satan is going to strike at Jesus and he's going to wound him, and it happens on a cross. And it appears as though in that instant that the serpent has the victory. But we see from what God says, the woman's offspring is going to crush the serpent's head. And so we understand that although Jesus was wounded on the cross and he died, he rose again. And he defeats death and he defeats sin. And we see at the end of the story that Satan gets thrown in a very bad place. And things do get set right. And it happens through Jesus. We also see this after God has pronounced the curse on Adam and Eve and the ground. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed. That's a hard word to say sometimes, especially when it's cold. Clothed them. Genesis 3:21. Now, Adam and Eve, when they discovered that they were naked and they felt embarrassed by it, got some leaves and sewed them together and tried to cover themselves. Obviously, they did an inadequate job. This was no surprise to God. What's significant about this, though, is that God cares that it was an inadequate job. And even as he sends them out of the garden, he covers them more adequately. Because this is a covering of skin, we understand that it comes from an animal. Because it came from an animal, God had to kill the animal. Because God had to kill the animal, blood was shed. Blood is shed for our covering of sin and shame. And that again points us to Jesus. Another thing about this that I find very fascinating was a couple months ago, Terry and Steve and Julie and I were at a workshop that the district was holding that was talking about other religions. And the presenter mentioned that the story about the Garden of Eden appears in the Quran, which is the religious text of Islam. In Islam's interpretation of this story, God sees the leaves that the people have sown together and tells them, you need to make a covering of your good works to make up for this. I was really struck when I heard that. Because when we look at our scriptures, which we believe to be truth and to come from God, and I'm not getting into a debate about world religions right now, but we see God come and not say, that's not good enough, you need to do something better and make better coverings for yourself. God provides our covering because he sees what we make and it's not good enough. We can't fix it. And so God alone provides the covering. And so the rest of the story from Genesis 12 on out is God working to redeem his creation because he knows that we are not able to do it. I'm going to say this real quick because I found this week and it just fascinated me as well. In the story of the flood, the section that Dory read earlier, we see that God sends the flood because he notices that every intention of man's heart is evil all the time. So he sends the flood, all that's done. When the waters disperse, Noah comes out, he makes a sacrifice, everything's good. God makes a covenant. He says, I'll never do that again, which is pretty significant. And do you know the reason that God gives for saying he'll never do that again? Anyone want to take a guess? God says, I will never do that again for every intention of man's heart is evil all the time. The same reasoning that caused him to send the flood is the same reasoning he gives for never doing it again. And here's why I think why that is. Because he looks and he sees they can't do anything about it. I can't keep destroying them because they can't do anything about it. Yeah, they meaning humanity, they meaning us. So God says, I'm going to fix it. That's what I hope that you can take from this. There's questions and stuff on there that we didn't get to. You have it to take home. You can read it. It's good stuff. We can't do it. And so from this point on in the story, God is working to do it for us, to provide for us, and to redeem us because everything has been so messed up from the very good state it was created in. Questions, comments, thoughts. I apologize for the lack of time you got to discuss. Yeah. Yes. So the last page, page 5, as a part of this study, we are developing a daily reading guide. Obviously, we're hitting the entire Old Testament in 9 weeks. We're not going to be reading a lot. We have to summarize a lot. And tonight, we got through 11 chapters of the Bible. We have 8 weeks to get through a lot more. So, this is an opportunity for you to take home to read some of these stories that we've talked about yourself a little more in depth and some questions to reflect on. It's not real intense. Use it as it benefits. I'm sorry, I'm going to stop myself right there. That's a horrible thing to say. Use it as it benefits you. That's not what we're about. Use it as a way to draw closer to God and to hear his story and hear how he is speaking to you through his story. And I hope you will hear something great and find something really striking through it. One other thing I want to mention. Some of you may or may not be familiar with this book. It's called The Story. It was released, I don't know, maybe a couple years ago or whatever. This is actually, it has scripture in it. It's largely scripture, but it is edited in such a way that it reads like more like a regular book. I don't want to say a novel because, again, I don't want to get into, it's not fictional. It's scripture. But it's set to read like a story that you can sit down and read in regular chapters. And it's kind of condensed to do similar to what we're doing here, trying to hit on the main points so that you can see how the story all flows together. This is something that I thought could be a great supplement if anyone is interested. We have a few of these available for only $5. So if you want one, you're more than welcome to one, and I'll have them with me each week if it's not something, you know, you're prepared or able to get tonight. But this is a great way to engage scripture in a different way. It's just a different way to read it, and it's a pretty efficient way to read through all of scripture as story and get the highlights. So I wanted to make that known to you and make that available as well. So anything else from anyone? Again, I apologize for the kind of breakneck speed we're having to go tonight, and I'm going to be honest, it probably won't get much better. So yeah. Yeah, and that's another great resource too. A chronological Bible will take the books that, you know, we typically see the books in the order like that they're listed on our front sheet there, and it kind of pulls them apart and rearranges them so they're in chronological order as you read through. So that would be another great tool to look into if you're interested. So let me pray for us real quick. God, thank you so much for your story. Thank you that we see who you are, that you are powerful and beyond comprehension, and that you love us and want to be in relationship with us and care about us enough that you extend grace in ways that we can't always understand, so that you can come in and save us and make right all that has been wrong in our lives and in the world through sin, through the sin that started this whole mess back in the garden, to the sin that each and every one of us have experienced in our own lives, and just that you are relentlessly pursuing us to draw us back to you and to redeem us and to give us hope of seeing the garden on the other side. Thank you for everyone who's been here. Thank you for the work that you have done and that I believe you will continue to do as we process this and find our place in the story. And may you guide us safely in your care to continue to see that story played out. Amen. Absolutely.
Thank you. My daughter is actually, I think, a small group down in Rochester. They're doing this.
Oh, okay.
So it'll be kind of fun. I'll have conversations.
Yeah.